Amen. Please be seated. It is good to see all of you here this day. And as we come to the Word of God for this morning, I invite you please to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, as we continue our series on the Ten Commandments and the Christian. Exodus chapter 20, as we come for today to take up the prologue to the commandments. Notice with me what we read, picking up in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Exodus 20, picking up at verse 1, and I'll read to verse 2 in your hearing. Exodus chapter 20 at verse 1, Moses writes the following and says, Exodus 20 at verse 1, we read the words which say, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Well, brethren, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time together. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we thank you that you've given us this day, this Sabbath rest for our souls. We're thankful, Lord, again, that we have this 1 in 7 whereby we could set ourselves apart from the things of this world and draw near to you. Oh God, no greater privilege on this side of glory has been given to the sons and daughters of men. And we thank you, Lord, again, for your goodness to us. We're thankful that you've called many in this place to be your very own, so that now we delight in your day and we delight in you, our great God, the King of this day. And Father, again, as we come to your word this day, we're asking that you would give us fresh help from on high. Oh Lord, we need you to send the Spirit to us afresh, that he might animate and anoint all that is said and done. Oh God, come, we pray, rend the heavens and speak, for your servants listen. Oh God, take your word and make it a living word to our needy souls. Bless us, help us, encourage us, and strengthen us in your things. We do pray and ask all of these things in that wonderful and exalted name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, it's striking to consider that one of the greatest hymns ever written was written by a man who was formerly a slave owner in his previous life before he became a Christian. This hymn is entitled Amazing Grace, and it was written by John Newton, who, although he had a godly mother, nonetheless lived part of his life in great wickedness, in great debauchery, and in great rebellion toward God. Well, after serving on several ships, as well as working for a time on the islands and mainland of the West African coast, John Newton began collecting slaves in order to sell them to visiting traders. In fact, Newton eventually became a captain of his own slave ship, capturing, selling, and transporting slaves to plantations in the West Indies and America. Well, the account goes that through God's intervention toward him, Newton eventually came to see his great sin against God, and then he was radically converted. He was saved. And then afterward, he left his evil life and trade under great conviction and sorrow, and then he went on to be a very powerful force in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord and in the crusade for ending the slave trade in the British Empire. Well, until the time of his death at the age of 82, John Newton never ceased to marvel at God's great grace in his life. Newton never stopped being amazed at God's unfailing love and graciousness toward him. Thus, it makes complete sense that he would say in his glorious hymn, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." Well, for this morning, dear brothers and sisters here this day, we come to a passage which highlights to us how truly gracious our God is, but this not specifically toward slave owners, no, but rather toward people who were once slaves themselves. These people, specifically the Israelites, were in cruel bondage for hundreds of years. And yet our great God, who according to Psalm 145 and verse 8, is gracious and full of compassion, came and emancipated them and brought them to himself. Blessed be his name. Now, Exodus chapter 20, our section in view for today, verses 1 and 2, introduces to us one of the most famous sections of the Bible, in all of the Bible, namely the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue, or, as we considered it last time together, the 10 words of Moses. Now, these commandments, again, as we saw last week together, are God's code of ethics for all humanity, being, as I said in the first message, that which teaches you and I about what I am calling the five C's, which is to say, they teach us firstly about the character of God. Secondly, they teach us about the condition of man. Thirdly, they teach us about the compelling reason for us to go to Jesus Christ by faith alone that we might be saved. Fourth, they teach us about the conduct that we are to have as the people of God. And then fifth, they teach us about how it is that you and I can have a clear conscience before the Lord our God. Now, for today, we need to drill down on our subject a bit more, and yet we are still not at the point of expounding, of opening up the various commandments themselves, and this is because we have before us for this morning the prologue, or the introduction to this entire section of Scripture. Now, dear ones here this day, please hear me when I say that I cannot stress to you enough how very important it is for us not to skip over these words. I can't stress it enough to you this day. And why is this? Well, it's because in this passage, you and I have the very foundation, the very core, the very heart for why it is that we are to do all that God has commanded us to do as his people. In fact, brethren, these words here contain a major incentive regarding this whole matter, as we will see. Therefore, as we come to consider it together, I trust that with the blessing of God, our considerations will be a huge help to all of us for the days, months, and years ahead. And so, as we begin then for today to take up our topic at hand, notice with me first the setting of the Ten Commandments. The setting of the Ten Commandments. Now, broadly speaking, you should note that the book of Exodus could be broken into two major parts. Namely, you see it there in your bulletins, redemption from Egypt from chapter 1 to chapter 18 of this book, to then secondly, revelation from God, chapter 19, all the way to the end of chapter 40. Now, the book of Exodus, as many of you will know, I'm sure, begins where the book of Genesis left off, highlighting to us in the outset of it the birth of Israel as a nation, as the Jewish family of 70 rapidly begin to multiply. Now, sadly, as we're told in chapter 1 of this book, We're told there that there arose a new king over Egypt, where the Israelites currently dwelt. And that king did not know Joseph, who led the Israelites there, who were one of the Israelites' own. Well, fearing, trembling as it were, that the Jewish people would become mightier than the Egyptians, the Egyptians enslaved and inflicted the Israelites with many burdens. So that, for example, again, according to chapter 1 of this book, we're told that the Egyptians, quote, made the children of Israel serve with vigor. Well, dear ones here this day, long story short, the situation for the Israelites became miserable for them. In fact, we're told in that very key passage in Exodus chapter 2 that then, quote, the children of Israel groaned. Well, why did they groan? Well, the passage tells us they groaned because of the bondage that they were in. And they cried out, and their cry came to God because of their bondage. The result, well, we're told, therefore God heard their groaning, and God remembered the covenant that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and he acknowledged them, or quite literally, he was concerned about them. Well, as most of you will know, I'm sure, after this, God in grace prepared a man named Moses for the purpose of delivering his people, as he commissioned him to do this very thing at the burning bush, calling Moses to stand before Pharaoh and act as an advocate for Israel. Well, even though Pharaoh stiffened his neck to this call from God through Moses to let the Israelites go, nonetheless, through the leadership of Moses, God rescued the people nationally, allowing them to leave Egypt. And then he guided them by a pillar of fire and smoke, eventually delivering them from Egypt's pursuing army through the miraculous crossing of the sea. Well, after this, our great God continued to guard, guide, and provide for his people, giving them bread from heaven and water from the rock in the wilderness. All of these things, which, by the way, plainly prefigure our Lord Jesus Christ, just as the New Testament plainly confirms. Well, after all this, the Israelites, the children of the Old Testament, were now ready to be taught what God expected of them as his national people. You see, dear brethren, here this day, the Lord called these people to himself. And so now they needed to be set apart in their lives to him, and this so that they could be blessed and also learn to walk with the Lord their God, just as we are called to do also as New Testament believers. Well, this whole preparation in this regard begins in chapter 19 of this book, as the people gathered together at the foot of Mount Sinai in order to prepare themselves to meet God. Now, of course, this was a very dramatic scene. It was a very electrifying scene, for as we're told in chapter 19 and verse 18 of this book, we read the words which say, look at them with me there in your Bibles, Exodus chapter 19 and verse 18. We read the words which say, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke. Again, an electrifying scene, very dramatic. It was completely in smoke. Why? Well, the writer tells us when he says, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended, and the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Now, it is on Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments for the people, and it's striking to consider that this is the very place where God had promised Moses back in Exodus chapter 3 that he would bring the Hebrews to after he had delivered them from Egyptian bondage. This is the case so that, for example, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12, as God was commissioning Moses to this task, we read the words which say that God said to Moses, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you." And what was that sign? Well, we're told in the following words which say, "When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God," quote, "on this mountain." Well, again, beloved ones here this day, it is in this very setting where Moses received the Ten Commandments, and then he gave them to the people, which commandments, as I stated earlier, are God's code of ethics for all individuals, both sinners and saints alike, being, as the larger catechism rightly says, quote, "the declaration of God's will to mankind." Now, having said all of these things about the setting of the Ten Commandments, come with me now, secondly, to note for today the sovereign connected with them. Now, here we are asking the question, which is, who is the one who gave these commandments, and what is his character all about? Well, notice this with me next in verses 1 and 2 of Exodus chapter 20, where we read the words again which say, Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2, Moses writes saying, "And God spoke all these words saying," verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Now, my dear ones here this day, unfortunately, it's really quite easy for us to read past these opening words here and forget the impact that this statement would have had upon its hearers, especially with reference to this whole fact about God Almighty speaking to the people audibly from heaven. I mean, again, here, it's not Moses raising his voice to the crowd, no, but rather the passage says that God himself is speaking, and this was so stunning and so spectacular to the Israelites that they said in verse 19 of this chapter, after the law was given, look at the words with me there in your Bibles, reread the words which say, Exodus 20 and verse 19, "Then they said to Moses," again the Israelites, "you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak to us." Why? Well, the answer is given, "lest we die." And so hear them. We have at this point in the narrative the entire nation of Israel, who at this time, most scholars say, were roughly a few million people. And they're situated at the foot of Sinai. This is an amazing scene as they hear these words directly from God himself without Moses serving as their spokesman. Now, as we come to take up these crucial words for this morning, there are three vital things that I want us to consider from them together. And so first, notice with me God's self-designation, his self-designation. Here, after Moses penned these words saying, look at them closely, that God, literally Elohim, that is the all-powerful, supreme creator of the universe, spoke them. God now describes himself by saying, first, "I am the Lord." I am the Lord. Now, it is important for us to note in the outset of our exegetical considerations that this revelation of God here, starting with the independent personal pronoun I, really does help us to distinguish him from all of the false gods and all of the dead deities that the Israelites were surrounded by in Egypt. You see, dear ones, the point is the pronoun I here is highlighting to us a person, a person. The word I here is highlighting to us a living personality and not an object or a mere thought. No, just as one commentator rightly says. Now, this is true. I, the Lord your God, I am he who is speaking to you. Again, this is true. And this would have been absolutely crucial for the Israelites to always keep in mind, especially in light of the words which were to follow. Now, having said this, you should note next that the word Lord here in our passage, you see it there in your Bibles, is the Hebrew word Jehovah, or as some say, Yahweh. And this name is as close to a personal name that God has revealed concerning himself, and it comes from the verb which means to be or to exist. This name for God is how he, for example, disclosed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, where we're told there that, quote, God spoke to Moses, and he said to him, I am the Lord. That is, I am Jehovah, I am Yahweh. And I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty. However, he says, but by my name, Lord, by my name, Jehovah, by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. And so you ask, Pastor, what's the point in all of this? Well, church, the point is that as with all of the various names that are used for God in Scripture, this name also is highlighting his character to us. It's highlighting his character to us. This is the case. Thus, theologian Greg Nichols is right when he says that, quote, God's names are his self-designations by which he makes himself known in respect to his personal characteristics and in his interpersonal relations. And so, dear ones here this day, long story short, in our passage, our God is telling us something about himself, and this is very important. He's cluing us in with reference to something pertaining to his own person. For by using the name Jehovah, he's teaching us at least three vital things, which are, number one, that he is self-existent and eternal, for this is what the name means. Second, he's teaching us that he is relational and close to us. For in using the name Jehovah, God is telling us that his first priority in relating to us is making sure that you and I know that he is an interpersonal God. And then third, he's teaching us that he is unchanging and always faithful to his covenantal promises, since according to the word of God, Jehovah is his covenantal name, whereby as Christians, you and I can always know for sure that all of his promises to us are yes and amen in Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, having said this, come with me secondly then to note in the passage God's special intimacy. Look again at the words with me there in your Bibles. The Lord speaking says, I am the Lord. And this, not merely who is a God, no, but rather, I am the Lord. I am Jehovah, look at the language, who is your God. Now, dear ones, these words here are very special to be sure. And no doubt, for the Israelites, having just come out of the context of Egyptian paganism, these words would have been very helpful for them. Oh, they would have been very endearing to them. I mean, here we have the only true and living God of heaven and earth saying to the people that I am your very own God. He's saying that the gods of the pagans, which are no gods at all, they're not your God, no, for I alone am your Redeemer. And besides me, there is no other. Now, the Lord himself had already expressed such warm sentiments as this to the people back in chapter 19 of this book. He did Thus, this is why, for example, we're told in Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 and 4. Look at the words with me there in your Bibles. We're told there, Exodus 19, verses 3 and 4, that Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings," now look at the language, "and brought you," quote, "to myself. I am the Lord your God. I brought you to myself." Now, dear ones here this day, I don't know about you, but to me, this language here from the Almighty God is simply amazing. Simply amazing. It's stunning. Showing us that this God of absolute holiness and power is not some terrible tyrant who wields raw and unbridled authority without any regard for and relationship to us, his creatures, no. But rather, the language shows us that he is our caring God. Now, this language shows us, beloved brothers and sisters here this day, that he is our carrying God. The language shows us that he is our concern God. And the language shows us that he is our covenantal God in Jesus Christ the Lord. Blessed be his name. And so, having seen them, under this second heading, God's self-designation, I am Jehovah, and his special intimacy, being our very own God. Come with me now, thirdly, to note his specific work. Look again at the words with me there. In your copy of the scriptures, we're told, picking up again once more at chapter 20, verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who," now look at the words, "brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Now, these words here are also truly glorious as well. They are also truly wonderful as they highlight to us how truly good our God was to the nation of Israel. Oh, dear ones, I say that this is the case. Thus, if you look carefully at the words here, you will notice the double reference to the words "out of," "out of," and "out of again." And what these words are highlighting to us is, again, how very kind the Lord was in saving these people. Now, when I speak about God Almighty, the Lord, saving these people, that is to say the Jewish nation, a clarification needs to be made. And this is because clearly the redemption in our passage, which is being spoken of here, is a redemption from slavery in Egypt, but not a redemption from sin. Now, of course, this is not to say that there were no truly saved individuals among the nation of Israel who knew God in truth through Jesus Christ our Lord, because surely there were. However, brethren, since, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, not all Israel is Israel, you and I must never forget that if the saving faith which their great father Abraham had in the Christ who was to come was not in their hearts, then, dear ones, I say that it was no advantage to them that Abraham's blood was running through their veins. Well, this then is why I have sought to say throughout the entire message that the Old Covenant people belong to God nationally, since their deliverance was a corporate deliverance from physical slavery. Ah, but again, brethren, having said this, this does not mean that all of them were his people savingly, by virtue of them trusting in Christ, the promised Messiah who was to come, who again, as I said earlier, was foreshadowed to them in the bread from heaven and the water from the rock. Consequently, this is why we're told, for example, in Jude 1 in verse 5, that, quote, the Lord having saved his people out of Egypt, afterwards did what? Well, Jude says, afterwards, he, quote, destroyed those who did not believe. Well, even though this was the case again, you and I can thank God that nonetheless, the Lord had a remnant among the people. Yes, brethren, you and I can thank God that there were some among the nation of Israel who were not only saved from Egypt, no, but they were also saved from their sins through faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. For as Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 of his book, we shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people not merely from Egypt, no, but rather he shall save his people from their sins. Now, having said all of these things from our verse with reference to God's self-designation, his special intimacy, and his specific work, we need to ask now the very crucial, the very vital question, which is, why did God begin his Ten Commandments with all of this prologue information? I mean, what's the point of it? Well, brethren, the answer is plain. And it is because in doing this, God was giving the people a great incentive for them to do all that he was about to command them to do. Why start like this? What's the purpose in it? Here it is. He was giving the people the great incentive for them to do all that he was about to command them to do. You see, church, the Ten Commandments don't come to us without a context or a climate. No, rather they come to us in a context of love and in a climate of great warmth, grace, and intimacy. And so this then is why God spoke in this way. For indeed, once the people realized who he was to them, this would encourage them to true obedience out of hearts of gratitude for all that he had done for them. Consequently, I completely agree with Thomas Boston, that great preacher from another generation, when he said, quote, the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us that because God is the Lord and our God and our Redeemer, we are therefore bound to keep all of his commandments. And so you see, church, and listen carefully, instead of the prologue, the preface, the introduction to the Ten Commandments being mere filler before the commandments start, they actually give to us the central motivator for why they are to be obeyed. Now, having said this, of course, since all of this was true for Hebrew Israel under the Old Covenant, I say, dear ones, how much truer is it for us who are Christian Israel, the church, under the New Covenant, seeing that our redemption is much greater, right? Oh, brethren, I say that the land of Egypt and the house of bondage that you and I were brought out of were much worse than Egypt and physical bondage because they were spiritual. And so since we who are true Christians have been brought home to God from a far country, and since we have been delivered from even a greater taskmaster than Pharaoh, for it was Satan himself, I say, that Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, was right when he said that the preface to the Ten Commandments is, quote, pure gospel. It is pure gospel. Well, here then is where we conclude. Here's where we end the exposition of our second introductory message for today concerning the Ten Commandments and the Christian. This has been our subject for today, and having considered it, as I begin to wind down, let me do so firstly by making some applications to you here who are the true people of God. To you in this place who have been saved by Jesus' free grace, what can I say to you? Well, there are three things. And the first is, praise God for this prologue. The second is, praise God for the gospel. And then the third is, praise God for Jesus. And so first, praise God for the prologue to the introduction to the Ten Commandments, since these words teach us that it's all because of God's great overflowing grace to us that you and I are to obey His commandments by the power of the Holy Spirit, since God, in fact, has been so good to us. Oh, brethren, I say that God says to you this day, if you are a true Christian, I am the Lord your God. Therefore, obey me. So, here's where we start by way of application. Number one, praise God for the prologue. As I said in the outset of the message, you know, we could read these words so quickly and just jump into the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, the commandment, God willing, which we'll take up next week if the Lord spares us, and just run by these words. And God spoke all these words saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Just as it were, slide right into the Ten Commandments. But brethren, we must not do that. We must not do that. Why? Well, Paul tells us when he says that all scripture, each and every scripture, all graphe, is given to us by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, to the end that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped and furnished unto every good work. This is scripture, brethren. And in this prologue, again, we begin by seeing that God is drawing near to us as his people, saying, I'm your God, I redeemed you, therefore follow hard after me. I mean, isn't this warm? Isn't this encouraging? Again, this is not cold, bare, just distant God saying, do this, do this. And if you don't, I'll send a lightning bolt from heaven and wipe you off the face of the planet. That's not the context. That's not the climate of the Ten Commandments. No, it's our Father coming to us, saying, I am your Father. I have redeemed you. Now out of love, live for me. And so, let's thank God, firstly, for the prologue. But secondly, let's praise God for the gospel. For the gospel. And this is because the gospel highlights to us what we find in the prologue of the Ten Commandments. Namely, that God's people are to do his will, and this not in order to be rescued by him, no, but rather because we have already been rescued by him. Right? That's the whole heart and core of the passage and its placement in view for today. A dear one simply stated, our salvation is not a reward for our obedience to God, no, but rather it's the reason for it. It's the reason for it. So that just as the Ten Commandments were not God's instruction for how the Israelites could get out of Egypt, no, but rather the commandments were given to an already freed people. And brethren, this is the same thing which is true for the gospel. This is the same pattern of the gospel. For first we have been delivered by God's great grace, and then after this, because God saved us by his great love, we are to obey him evangelically or with gospel-driven hearts which are filled with love for him. And so again, we praise God for the prologue. And then we also praise God for the gospel. Because again, it's the same pattern. Through the gospel, God saved us. And because he has saved us freely out of his lavish grace, we say, oh Lord, here we are. Here I am, Lord. I want to give my all for you, since you've given your all for me. Well, thirdly then, from what we've considered today together, you and I who are Christians are to praise God for our Lord Jesus Christ. To praise God for Jesus. And why? Well, it's because he is our greater than Moses. Our greater than Moses, who has wrought for us a greater deliverance, having gotten us who are true Christians out of the house of spiritual bondage, of which we could never free ourselves. Thus we could translate our key verse in view for today, practically speaking, by saying, for I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the spiritual house of slavery, with reference to sin, Satan, hell, and death. And all of this because of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection on your behalf. Now that, church, is good news, to be sure. And here's why we praise Jesus. Here's why we love this Savior. It's all because of him. He has freed us. He has emancipated us from our sins, from our sorrow, and from our spiritual slavery. It's because he willingly went to the cross with our sins upon himself and suffered there 2,000 years ago as the just one for the unjust ones, that he might bring us to God. Oh, brethren, I say that Christ has wrought a great salvation in our lives, both now and forevermore. Therefore, we ought always to bless his name. We ought always to praise Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who was slain for us, his people. And so, in view of this, let me end by speaking finally to any non-Christian here this day, to anyone here in our midst who has not been truly saved. And what can I say to you, my dear friend, whoever you are, younger person, older person, child here this day, what can I say to you but simply this? Listen, if you are ever going to be delivered out of your spiritual house of bondage, the very house of bondage which you are in currently now because you're not a true Christian, then you must go to Christ by faith, asking him to save you, asking him to rescue you, and asking him to reconcile you to God above. And all of this based on the fact that 2,000 years ago he gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross of Calvary. And so that's the word to you here this day if you're not a true Christian. How can you be free from your spiritual bondage, from the blindness of your heart and your eyes and your mind, to the blindness of how horrific your spiritual state is right now because you're not a true Christian? How can your eyes be opened to see yourself in truth before God Almighty as lost and as a rebel before him, and then come to see his Son, Jesus Christ, as the answer for your life? Friend, the answer is Christ must show you these things. God must open your eyes. The Holy Spirit must work in your heart. And so the application for you is go to Christ and ask him to open your eyes, to open your heart, to show you yourself in truth. Because, friend, I say this day, all is not well with you if you're not a true Christian. If you haven't been savingly joined to Christ, if your life has not been transformed so that now you love God and you hate your sin and you love the Word of God, you love the people of God, you love the church of God, those are all evidences that God has wrought a new work in your heart and save you by his grace. But if these things are not so of you, it's just evidence that you're not a true child of God. Therefore, presently, you're under God's wrath. You're under his judgment. His commandments, as I spoke of last week, are staring at you, are aimed at you. You've broken his law. You haven't kept God's commandments perfectly, perpetually, and personally at every single point in your life, which is the exact thing which you have to do if you're ever going to be accepted by God Almighty. And so maybe you say, well, if that's what I've got to do to be accepted by God Almighty, well, then there's no hope of me getting into heaven by myself. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. The Ten Commandments weren't meant to help you to get into heaven by trying to keep a few of them. No, rather the Ten Commandments were given to you to show you how helpless you are before God to be accepted before him by what you do. Because the Bible tells us that whoever keeps all of the commandments of God and yet stumbles in one point, that one is guilty of all. And so imagine an individual hanging from the ceiling from a chain with 10 links, each link representing one of the commandments of God. And if one of those links breaks, what happens? Down comes the individual. And so you see, unless you're ready to say today that, yes, I've kept all of the commandments of God perfectly in thought, word, and deed at every point in my life, unless you're prepared to say that, my friend, then you better be prepared to say that you're a hell-deserving sinner and you're under God's judgment, and hell will be the outcome for you in the final day. And this is because God is holy. And his law knows no relaxation of its demands. And so I hope you feel, my dear non-Christian friend, the pressure upon you from the law of God. His 10 great canons staring you in the face, saying you are guilty, you've broken my law. Not only outwardly, but internally. You say, well, I've never broken the seventh one. I've never committed adultery. Ah, but friend, Jesus said that the seventh commandment is also broken by lusting in your heart after a member of the opposite sex. For whosoever keepeth the whole law, yet stumble in one point, is guilty of them all. And Jesus says, if we lust in our hearts, we have already committed adultery. And so what is all of this meant to do for you? It's meant for you to close your mouth and stop trying to justify yourself before God and say, I'm a pretty good person, I've kept some of the commandments. Friend, the truth of the Bible is you're not a good person. That's the truth of the Bible. If we were good people, why did Jesus hang on the cross as the substitute of sinners? Why did he do that? Evidently, God's saying we're not good people. He's saying we're lawbreakers. He's saying his law has to find its justice either in us or in an innocent substitute who's willing to die in our place for the sins that we've committed under God's law. And so the question is, where do we find such a substitute? Where do we find such a go-between who would give his life as a ransom for others? Well, friends, the answer of the Bible is plain. And it is that it's found in Jesus Christ, the Lord. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 10 and following, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, which means every single person right now on the face of the planet who's not a Christian is under the curse of God. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in everything that the law of God says to do. None of us have done that. Hence, all of us are under God's curse. Bad news of the Bible. Because this perfect God requires perfection from us if we would ever stand before Him acceptably. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Bad news. But then Paul says the good news. In Galatians 3 and verse 13, namely, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do it? Paul tells us in some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Having become a curse for us. That, my dear friends here this day, is the good news of the Bible. We deserve to be cursed by God because we broke His law. But in love, the Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world, lives the life that we should have lived under the law but didn't, and then He dies the death that we deserve to die under the law so that we don't have to, so that we could go free. Blessed be His name. He was cursed so that we wouldn't have to be cursed. He was judged as the criminal so that we could go free. That's what's true for every single person on the face of the planet who does two things. Number one, turn from their sins. Feel sorry for their sins. Lord, I am a rebel before. I have not kept your commandments. I have violated them in thought, word, and in deed millions of times. I've lusted. I've been full of anger. I've lied. I haven't put you first. Oh God, I am a criminal before you. I turn from all those sins that I've committed against you and your holy law. I repent of them, first thing. And then secondly, I trust in Jesus Christ, who He is, Son of God, and what He's done. He's died as the sin-bearing substitute at the cross of Calvary, and there He paid the debt for guilty sinners in full by shedding His blood for them. I trust in His accomplishment as my only ground of acceptance before you. Because on the cross, Jesus cried out, after the whole ordeal was done of Him bearing God's wrath in our place, He cried out saying, it is done, it is accomplished, paid in full. And after that, He was buried, and on a third day, He rose again from the dead, this being God's receipt to all mankind, saying, believe in my Son, He has accomplished the redemption of the guilty. And so, my dear non-Christian friend here this day, will you do what the Bible commands you to do? What is it? Turn from your sins and trust in Christ alone for life and salvation. Turn, repent, and put all your hope and all your faith and all your trust in His finished work, which He accomplished at the cross for everyone who believes upon Him alone for life and salvation. And so may it be that for some here this day, that this might be the first time that you heard the gospel very clearly, the bad news, that we're all lawbreakers, that you're a lawbreaker before God. Thus you are stinking in His nostrils. And then the good news, that He in love sent Christ into the world to save sinners from the wrath of God, do them in their place. And that He delivered them from God's wrath by taking that wrath upon Himself, shedding His blood to atone for our sins, offering His soul as atonement for the guilty, so that all who believe in him take him to be their Lord and their Savior. He will receive. He will forgive. He will cleanse. He will make them 100% acceptable to his Father in heaven, because he will impute his perfect sinless life to their account. And through his death on the cross, he will wash away all their sins once for all time. And so might it be that for some of you here this day, you'll turn to the Savior by faith alone, trusting in him to be your Redeemer, believing in him alone for the saving of your never dying soul. Let's pray together. Our Father, again, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the prologue to the Decalogue. Grateful, Lord, that all Scripture is inspired by you, and that you teach us much in all of it. None of it is to be discarded. And as we've seen you afresh this day, O great God, in the prologue, might we rejoice in the fact that you have condescended to reveal to us who you are and who you are to us. You are the Lord our God. And we thank you for being so merciful to the likes of us. And all of this because of the doing and the dying and the rising of Jesus Christ, our wonderful Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.